We're back in 2 Kings 2, so we'll pray and begin. Heavenly Father, Lord, as always, we give you thanks and praise that we come and gather as your people, Father God. We thank you, Lord, that we got a new building and that this will be our final Sunday here, Lord. We pray that you'll bless our time here, that you'd be pleased to open your word to us so we might learn and grow in grace and in truth. We might know you and know what it is that you require of us more intimately. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Alrighty. So, a little bit of nostalgia, right? What's that? Yeah. Yeah. Indeed it is. Okay. So I guess basically we left off right around verse 11. That complicated verse in this chapter. So let's go back to verse 9 and read from there. It says, "And so it was, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask what I may do for you before I am taken away from you.' Elisha said, 'Please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me.' So he said, 'You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so.' And it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, 'My father, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen.' So he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, 'Where is the Lord God of Elijah?' And when he had also struck the water, it was divided this way and that. And Elisha crossed over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, 'The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha.' And They came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. Then they said to him, 'Look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley.' And he said, 'You shall not send anyone.' But when they had urged him till he was ashamed, he said, 'Send.' Therefore they sent 50 men, and they searched for 3 days, but did not find him. And when they came back to him, for he had stayed in Jericho, he said to them, 'Did I not say to you, do not go?'" Okay. So, if you guys recall, I guess beginning with where we began, when Elisha asked Elijah for a double portion of his spirit, what did he mean by that? Who remembers? He said, let a double portion. Go ahead, Sarah. Yep. But why the double portion, you remember? That's right. He wanted to be his firstborn. The firstborn son, the heir, got a double portion of the possessions of the one who was going to pass. So that's what he was asking. He wanted to be his chief son, his firstborn son. Because remember, the language that is used is sons of the prophets, sons of the prophets. And why did we say that language was used? Who remembers? What the contrast was? There's a sharp contrast and contradistinction that is made between Elijah and the prophets and someone else. Who would that be? No? Nobody? If we go back to the previous chapter, what did we see? We saw Ahaziah, the king of Israel, right? He had no sons, that's what it says. It tells us explicitly. When he died because of his idolatry, for seeking the Baals. It says that his brother took over because he had no sons. And here we see sons after sons after sons for Elijah. Right? That's the counter distinction that we see. And there's another one that we're about to read in verse 12. But before we get there, we have verse 10. He said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you." Why does he say that? If you remember this one. This one's also important. What does he see when Elijah is taken? Yep. The chariot of fire and the horses of fire. And now why is that important? We spent a long while on this one. Only the priest could see it. That's right. Only the priest, the high priest, could see the chariot of God, which was in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. Right? That's basically the portable throne of God. And only the high priest got to see that but once a year. Now, in the north, they didn't have a temple, and they didn't have a priesthood. So Elijah and the prophets would act as the priests for the people. Because remember, a while ago, I guess it was Baasha, he had said that he made a decree that no one could go down into the south to worship anymore. Right? He forbade his citizens from going into Judah to worship. So they had no priests there. So God, in his mercy, decided that he was going to allow the prophets to act as priests for the people, to stand between them and the Lord. And you need a high priest. And a high priest is the one who would go into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the people. They were the ones who could see God. So who was to do that in the north but Elijah? Now Elisha, he saw. Now, we see this happen one other place. Do you guys remember where? We spoke about this one too. I know you remember. Who was it that saw the chariots of God? Huh? Ezekiel, that's right, exactly. He saw the chariot of God in the land of Shinar, which is Babylon. When they got exiled off into Babylon, they got taken captive. They needed a priesthood there as well. They didn't have a high priest in the land of Babylon. Ezekiel saw the chariot of the Lord, basically making him high priest for the people in the land of Babylon. So, there is that. Go ahead. What's up? Okay. Yep. As many sons. Because everywhere we read figurative sons. We see sons of the prophets. And then Elisha asked to be his heir, asked for the double portion. Right? That's the contrast that's being made. Basically, seeking the Baals is fruitless, right? But seeking the Lord and honoring God, you bear much fruit, is the idea. Okay? All right. So, it happened as they continued on in talk that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. So, he gets to see the chariots of God. He gets to see Elijah go. So, Elisha becomes the heir of Elijah. Now, we spoke a good bit about verse 11. We don't have to go through the whole thing. But what we spoke about was basically that Elijah didn't, in fact, go off into heaven via chariots and horsemen. Right, it says explicitly he went there by a whirlwind. Now, what we didn't talk about, though, was that the chariots of fire and the horses of fire. There's a debate about this one as well. Some commentators say it was a literal chariot with literal horsemen or horses, and there are others who say it is more figurative. It is representative in whatever respect. We're not 100% sure. We weren't there to see it. But yes, either way, we came to the conclusion that he couldn't have been taken bodily up into heaven. We're not told that he is taken bodily up into heaven. We're told that he is taken heavenwards or skywards. Right? Like the whirlwind bore him away, but where, we do not know. We are not told. Go ahead. Heavenward. That's what the word means. That's what it says. Yeah. He went up heavenward, yeah. Up to heaven, towards heaven, as in towards. It doesn't say into heaven, like into the realm of God. It doesn't say that at all. Actually, matter of fact, it would just say up towards the sky.
Right? Just a quick question.
Shoot.
I wasn't here last week, but in verse 9,
mm-hmm.
Elijah said to Elijah, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." It sounds very similar to what we're going to be getting to, I guess, in John 14. Jesus says, before he's leaving, ask, you know, whatever you will in my name that I will do so that my Father be glorified in the Son.
Amen. Man, that's beautiful, isn't it?
Did you go over that?
No, I did not. Oh. That's a good point. Oh. Did you guys hear what he said?
No.
Yeah? Will you say it louder, please?
Sure. In verse 9, it says, when they had crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And it's almost exactly what Jesus says in John chapter 14, before he's telling the disciples that he's leaving. After he leaves, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So it's a parallel.
It is.
A type of shadow of Christ to come.
Absolutely, yeah. It is. Yeah, we spoke a little bit about how we see these two coming together. We see Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, Christ and the apostles, right? It's, you have the one and then the next generation, right? That's what we did. We did speak about that, but that illustrates the point beautifully. And it is a type and it is a shadow. Elijah is, well, actually, with Elijah, it's interesting. Because he is both the type of Christ and a precursor to Christ simultaneously, right? He is John the Baptist, and at the same time, he's still a type of Christ. Right? And it's an interesting dynamic that we see in the text. Okay. What else do we have there in verse 11 that we spoke about? Yeah, we read through a couple of other passages where it talks about something going upwards, like Judges 20:40. You can look it up later in Ezekiel 11:24, where it wouldn't be literally off into heaven. And what else do we have? We spoke about how the primitive church, little inclined as it was to shrink back from a miracle, still did not know anything of any into heaven ride of Elisha. And quoting from Lang's commentary, I read a section of that. We could talk about Ephraim Osiris, the quote that I read from him. "Suddenly there came a fiery storm gust from on high and divided the two of them from one another. The one it left upon the earth, the other Elijah bore away on high. But whither the ruach, the wind, bore him, or in what place it let him down, the scriptures do not tell us." So we see that they didn't really know, well, or say that Elijah was taken off into heaven. We make that assumption, and we spoke about the logical reasons for this as well, right? If you guys recall that, sort of like Enoch. Actually, we should deal with Enoch. I don't know if we did deal with Enoch last week, but Enoch, we're told that he walked with God, and he was not, because God took him. And that's exactly how the word, in terms of the ascension, is used of Elijah. The word, translated as Go up means go up in the sense of to disappear or be consumed or come to an end. And we use the example from Judges 20:40, Ezekiel 11:24 to prove that point. Basically, his point is that this speaks of Elijah's removal from the earth. It does not say anything about him going off into the realm of God, much like Enoch, who was not, because God took him. Now, the theological points that we raised were, well, that he couldn't go off into the realm of God because Christ did not go first. Christ had to go in first into the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly throne room, right? The true holy of holies after the one that the earth was, the one on the earth was patterned after, right? Only a high priest could go into the earthly holy of holies, and he could only go but once a year with blood. Elijah was going to go into the heavenly holy of holies with no blood. He couldn't do that. That couldn't happen. Christ had to go first to present himself as a sacrifice. That's how it says in Hebrews. Go ahead. What's up? No, they were taken by God where we're not told. Now, did they die? Perhaps. Perhaps they were consumed. Their bodies were consumed by the fire of God. It's definitely possible. And they remain as, or remained, I should say, as spirits. Right? Go ahead.
Can we say that they were taken into heaven, synonymous with, was it with Abraham? It's not the...
But that's not heaven.
Well, in the sense that...
That's Sheol. That's the grave.
Right, but...
That's the exact opposite, actually.
The bosom of Abraham is Sheol?
Yeah, it's the grave.
But the bosom, in the bosom of Abraham, they're experiencing joy.
Relatively.
Right.
Not fully.
That's my point.
But they're not, I wouldn't necessarily say they're experiencing joy. They're experiencing comfort. Maybe not joy in that sense.
Okay.
Yeah, it's not hell, but it's still the grave.
Right. Well, yes.
But it's Sheol. It's in the earth. That's the picture that's given. Like, Sheol's not, like, Abraham's bosom is not, like, in heaven somewhere. You know, the picture that's given is like when you die in the old, under the old covenant system, you go into the earth, you go into Sheol, you go into the grave, you go into Hades. And inside of Hades, you have this great chasm that splits Abraham's bosom, if you will, paradise, and a place of torment.
Okay, so paradise, that's my point.
Sure.
It's not hell. It's not heaven either.
No, it's not hell. There is no hell at this time. Because remember, the grave is taken and thrown into the lake of fire.
So the place of paradise.
Hell, in terms of Gehenna, I guess you could say a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Sure, that did exist at this time. What's up? Shoot.
Wouldn't there be hell, though? Because referencing the same story of parable, that Jesus has emptied referencing, there's that clear distinction that the rich man who was unkind
to Lazarus, he suffered. Yeah. In terms of Gehenna, the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, sure. But in terms of, like, hell, as we think of a lake of fire, no. Because that is going to be taken, or that was taken, depending on your position, and was thrown into the lake of fire. Right? The grave, Sheol, was taken. Right? That's how it words it. You know? Basically, the idea that we get is this. That holding place will be or at least was emptied. Okay? You have Christ taking those who were his from the old covenant system into the presence of God with him. Right? We see that in numerous places in the New Testament. And also we see an emptying of the grave for those who are not God's and thrown into a lake of fire, if you will. We see both. Go ahead, what's up? Yeah, but it's in the same spot. they're separated by a chasm. That's the picture that's given to us. What it actually looks like or what it actually was, we're not told specifically, you know. But we're just given pictures. Christ told the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. We piece together stuff from the Old Testament. We piece together stuff from the New Testament to try to figure out what it is. No, still nothing. All right. Basically, the system that is shown to us is this. Under the Old Covenant system, you couldn't go to heaven. You couldn't go to the realm of God. You go to a holding place, basically. Same thing when you die and you're not in God, in Christ. You're not covered. You go to the same spot. But there's the righteous and the wicked are separated by a large chasm. That's how Christ put it, basically. Where one couldn't cross over from one side to the other. And then one place you have comfort, the other place was hot, and you suffered, right? That's how it's put. But they still had their minds, seems like, and they could still communicate with each other. Now, after Christ, though, after a period, we don't have to discuss how long of a period, because that raises a whole lot of issues. But we're told, remember, those under the altar in Revelation, after the fifth seal, I think, is broken. I think it's the fifth seal. I could be mistaken about that. But they cry out, "How long, O Lord, faithful and true?" Right? They're told to wait a little bit longer until the rest of their brothers are taken. Right? And then they're given robes of white and they're told to wait. But they're under the altar. The picture is, Do you remember the imagery of the altar that we discussed? The altar is like a mountain rising up out of the earth with a large trench dug around it. They would splash the blood on the sides of the altar. The blood would go into the earth. These would be the Old Testament saints, especially the martyrs who would be crying out. They were killed. Their blood went into the earth and it cried out for vengeance, cried out for justice. That's what they're saying. How long, O Lord? That's what they're asking for. They're asking for vengeance, for to be avenged, okay? So, but they're in the earth. They're under the altar. They're in the place of the grave. They're in Sheol. They have not yet been taken up out of there. And we see later on in Revelation that they are taken up out. They had to wait until the rest of their brothers were killed in the same manner that they were, which would be the New Testament church, the early New Testament church. The ones leading up to, the ones that Christ said, "I'm going to send you wise men and scribes, those you were kill and persecute, etc., and crucify in your cities, right? Persecute from city to city, etc., right? Matthew 23 and all. Those would be the ones that he would be speaking about there when he says, wait for your brothers, okay? Hopefully that makes sense.
Right, but it's a spiritual place. It's not
exactly. Yeah, no. Absolutely. That's what I'm saying. It's pictures. We're told this stuff in pictures. We can't understand what the spiritual realm looks like.
No, because I think when you say under the earth, the people in their mind now start thinking below the ground.
They should.
But this is a heavenly temple. This is the heavenly throne. Okay, and it's beneath that throne. It's not literally under the earth.
No, it's the earthly throne. Well, hold on. The altar that was, the idea is that it is in the earth. It is, they are in the grave. That's the idea. We should think down. That's the whole point. When you die, you go down. You don't go up. Right. So this picture that was shown of Elijah is important because he did go up. But did he go up into heaven is the question. And theologically, I don't think we could say that he did.
But he went to a place of paradise.
Sure.
Not torment.
Right, yeah, no, absolutely.
Okay, okay.
Yeah, definitely.
But,
okay, but where he went, we're not really told. Or how he went there. Bodily, did he go there? That was the other thing. Did he receive his glorified body before Christ received his? That wouldn't make much sense. That would defeat a whole lot of the purpose for a whole lot. As a matter of fact, Moses as well. We know Moses died. He shed his body, right? Or his body was lost. We're told that God took his body. That's one interpretation anyway. And basically they didn't know where his body was, so they couldn't worship it. And then we see Elijah and Moses shining in the transfiguration, right? But are they shining bodily in the transfiguration? Probably not. Good. What's up? Well, it's not really neutral. It's not neutral, but it's a holding place. Yeah. The grave, yeah. Because it's not... Yeah, it's an intermediate state. There's still an intermediate state now, but there's a wider chasm, I guess you could say, between the intermediate state. Like the now... To
the presence of Jesus.
Yeah, exactly.
Before there wasn't the presence of Jesus.
Right. For us...
Still a place of paradise.
Exactly. For us now, read the Old Testament and read what they say about death. No, seriously though. Read the Psalms. Read what they say about death. Death is not good. They don't want to die, right? Read David. David says, I'm going to go into the grave, then who will praise you, right? Remember, I don't remember the Psalm that's off the top of my head, but basically he's saying like, who's going to praise you, right? Well, we think, well, you die, you go to be in front of God, and you can sing his praises all day long, right? Well, that's not how they saw it. Well, why? Well, because they went into Sheol. They went into the grave. They didn't go to the presence of God. Now, for us, we could say as Paul, right? Well, absent from the body, present with the Lord. They couldn't say that then. They didn't have that concept at that time because they had no sacrifice to go before them. There was no blood to go before them, right? Hopefully that makes some sense. Good. What's up? Getting clear? I didn't really deal with this too much. It's just one of those. Good. What's up? Grab materials. At this time, I would say separate, right? Well, I mean, they can't be before the throne room of God, right? Now, there's different takes, I guess. The unrighteous are still in Hades, still in the grave, waiting to be thrown into the lake of fire, or they've been thrown there already, depending on your interpretation of Revelation. Good. What's up? Whose? Elijah's. Yeah, absolutely. Yep. Yeah, we don't know where it was taken. We're not told. That's really the whole point. We're not really told what happened. But my point was he couldn't go into heaven for some, you know, deeply theological reasons.
And we know it's not purgatory.
Exactly. Hopefully that does make sense, though. Why no one could go to heaven and why the Old Testament speaks of death the way it does, you know, before Christ. He says, read the book of Hebrews. Like, there's a heavenly tabernacle that the earthly one was patterned after, right? Christ went into the heavenly tabernacle as an acceptable sacrifice, and he sprinkled his own blood on the horns of, you know, whatever, the Ark of God there. And he prepared the way for us to go in after him. Okay. We couldn't go in before that blood was there. How could we go to the presence of God without a sacrifice? Right? I mean, we couldn't go before God. That's the whole point of the Levitical system. They can't go before God. God is holy. The high priest could only go in the earthly tabernacle, but once a year with blood. Of the blood of a bull. And he had to have a rope tied around his leg just in case he did something wrong and God killed him. And then the way they could drag him out without going in and dying themselves. How could we go before the presence of the Lord without a sacrifice? Couldn't. We're sinners. And God is holy. That's what Christ did for us. He prepared the way for us so we can go before the presence of the Lord. In that sense, he did a lot more than that, but yeah.
So could we say you have the outer court, the inner court, and then the innermost, the Holy of Holies. Mm. We are allowed, prior to Jesus, to go into the inner court.
Yeah, which would be under the earth, which is that triple-decker universe that we spoke about. Yeah. Right. That's a very... We spoke about this a while ago. You can go back and listen to it and if you want to. When we went through the imagery of the temple, like the universe is presented in terms of three levels. This is how the ancients, at least the ancient Near East, understood the universe to be set up. You have the sea slash under the earth and heaven. You have this three-layer universe, and that's what we're seeing. That's what we see in terms of the temple imagery as well. You have the outer court, inner court, and the Holy of Holies, if you will. So you see those same things.
So we'd be in the temple, okay? Well, not until the Holy of Holies.
Kind of. You'd be outside the temple.
Well, isn't the inner court inside the temple?
What's outside? You have... picture the tabernacle. The tabernacle is a better picture of it, right? You go into this courtyard, and then you go into the tabernacle, and then you go into the Holy of Holies. There's two rooms.
So we're in the tabernacle, just not in the Holy of Holies yet.
No, they weren't in the tabernacle. They were under the altar. They were in the courtyard, if you will. They were under the earth still. That's how the picture is shown. They went into the grave. They went down. They didn't go up. that's how the picture's shown. You go down into the earth. I mean, that's, read all of them. Man is like a beast that dies, goes into the earth. We're told that, you know. But who knows if his soul ascends, goes up to God who gave it, or goes into the earth like a beast. That's how Solomon puts it. We see other places, like you go into the grave. Sheol, Sheol, Sheol. It doesn't say a word about heaven. The word, as a matter of fact, I don't even know if the word heaven is used like that. Because the word heaven that we see here even is sky. It's the same word. You know, it's not throne room of God. You know, this other place, this realm of God. That's not the word that's used. And I'm not sure if there is a word that's used like that in the Old Testament. I'm trying to remember. I'm going to have to look it up. I'm not sure. A spiritual realm where God exists and dwells. See, but there's another thought about that as well. Because we are told that the heavens of heavens can't contain God, right? That's the vastness of this universe can't contain God. That's what Solomon says. But it's interesting that they don't really have this idea of a spiritual place, an abode of God, where the physical place, the skies, the earth is ours. You know, they understand God existing along with us. Go ahead, what's up? He believes in the resurrection. Any other comments or questions on this section, or we could keep it rolling, hopefully. I know this was I wasn't planning on going this way. I was just going to do a quick review, because I didn't really speak about this too much last time. It's good to talk about. But if there's no other questions, I mean, you could go back and listen to next week's, wow, that'd be interesting if you could do that. You go back and listen to last week's as well, because we dealt with it a little bit as well. But hopefully that makes sense, though, right? That you can't go before God without a sacrifice. I mean, that's important. that's kind of big. You know, you need Jesus to go before God. Okay, you need him to be that high priest who goes into the Holy of Holies, the true Holy of Holies, for us. So that's important. All right. Verse 12. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, "My father, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen." So he saw him no more. See, that's the idea of disappearing, going away, you know. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. All right, my father. Elijah was Elisha's spiritual head, his father, his mentor, his master. The chariot of Israel and its horsemen. This is also one of those that's sort of Like some people say one thing, another say another. Matthew Henry is really funny about this one. So was this an astonishment at the display of the chariots of Israel and its horsemen, or was it something else? The vast majority of the commentators, they do agree, though, that Elisha is referring to Elijah as the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And in fact, Matthew Henry, he calls this a pathetic lament. That's Matthew Henry for you, I guess. I don't know. He should have had that English stiff upper lip about the whole situation, I guess. But, he cries out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. Speaking of Elijah. Elijah is the chariotry of Israel and its horsemen. The reason we could safely say some of this is King Joash makes the same lament over Elisha in chapter 13 in verse 24 when Elisha's dying. King Joash says, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen to Elisha. Now, again, this is another contrast that is being shown. You have the kings of Israel with their horses and their chariots and whatnot, and they can't keep Israel safe. They can't defend her. And you have Elijah and the Word of God and everything else. And you see in Elijah the defense of Israel. The true defense of Israel. The point is that Elijah was the defense of Israel. And Elisha's lament was, what's going to defend Israel now? Elisha knows if Elijah's gone, who will hold back the wickedness of the people? Because the people are very wicked, right? I mean, they're already Baal worshippers. So who will hold back the wrath of God that comes upon the people if Elijah is taken? Elisha lamented the great weapon of God, the instrument through whom God made war. That instrument was now leaving. So, quoting from Lang, Elijah is thereby designated as the one in whom consisted the true defense of Israel, which far surpassed its physical strength. Elijah was the might for war and the strength for defense of Israel, especially insofar as he defended it against its greatest and most dangerous enemy, who threatened it with ruin, against the intruding idolatry with which he struggled victoriously to an extent. The exclamation stands, as was noted above, in unmistakable connection with the words chariots of fire and horses of fire. If this designation of the protecting, saving, and conquering might of God, then it was very natural to call the great prophet who maintained himself in all his career as an instrument of this power in its dealing with Israel, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Okay, so Elijah is the one who defended and protected Israel against God's wrath, right? He's the one who went before God on behalf of Israel. We saw that numerous times. Even though the last time he went before God, he said, God, destroy them, please. Basically, he called down judgment upon them. But just the same. Go ahead, what's up?
I think it's another parallel to Christ.
What's that?
I think it's another parallel to Christ.
That he's the chariot of Israel and its horsemen? Absolutely. Yeah, he's acting as a high priest. The high priest is absolutely the intermediary, the foreshadowing of Christ, the type of Christ. Absolutely, yes.
Yeah, the Jews saw this when Jesus was on the cross. As Elijah pulled out, my father, my father.
Mm-hmm.
Christ pulled out, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Mm-hmm.
And when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, behold, he's calling for Elijah.
Yeah.
Someone ran and filled the sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave him a drink. Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last.
Yeah.
So definitely a parallel.
Absolutely it is. That. Yeah. Yeah, it's interesting too. It shows you what high regard the Jews held Elijah in, you know. I mean, even still to this day, they leave a seat out when they do the Seder waiting for Elijah. right? Because he's supposed to come before. But they missed him. It was John the Baptist. They did. Anyway. Okay. What's up? There's a lot here. There is absolutely a lot. But again, we see that same the distinction that's being made between Elijah, the prophet, and the strength and might of the king of Israel.
Because then, you know, then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into pieces.
Amen.
And this is what the Romans were doing. They were gambling for his robes, for his garments.
Yeah, that's interesting. Yeah,
you know,
absolutely.
The thing is a parallel. It's just making those connections and seeing what they actually mean is just treasure.
But Christ's clothes weren't torn, though.
Right.
That was the thing.
Exactly.
The high priest tore his shirt out of grief. But the act of the tearing of the clothes from Elisha, he did tear them in grief, but it also has a symbol of his permanent break with his old life and willingness to take up his new role. You guys remember when Elijah called Elisha the first time? Elisha was plowing, and Elijah went and tossed his mantle over his shoulders, right? And what did Elisha do? He ran to Elijah, and said to him, "Wait just a minute, let me say goodbye to my mother and my father and whatnot." And so what did he do? He went and he took the yokes that the oxen were plowing with, cut them up, killed some of his oxen, and burned them on the altar, the little altar that he had made with the yokes, saying he was breaking from his old life to follow Elijah. Here, he's tearing his clothes, his final act of his break from his old life to take up his new role, if you will. And in verse 13, we see him taking up Elijah's mantle. What's up?
Well, it's important that you said that Jesus didn't tear his robes, because the high priest that came before him did tear their robes because they weren't perfect.
Right.
Jesus never tears his robes because his work is perfect and accomplishes exactly what it was meant to do. Therefore, he will never be disappointed with the sacrifice and the atonement that he made for his people. It is perfect. It will accomplish all that it was.
The robes that were torn for Christ, anyway, because remember what the flesh of Christ was, right? It veiled his divinity. He was God in flesh, God incarnate. The robes that were torn for Christ, we're told, at least the veil that was torn for Christ, was his own flesh. His flesh was torn and whatnot. Yeah. So, but it was restored, if you will. He was raised and glorified. Okay. Thoughts. Where do we leave off? 13, I guess. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. So he took up Elijah's mantle. He saw Elijah taken. Therefore, he was by sign Elijah's heir. He would have the right to take up this mantle. Verse 14. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he had also struck the water, it was divided this way and that. And Elisha crossed over. So, where is the God of Elijah? He did not say, "Where is Elijah?" but immediately sought the Lord, who was indeed the God of Elijah. This was a prayer of request, asking God to fulfill the promise made to him by the sign of seeing Elijah taken. And God answers by parting the Jordan. Now, this should be familiar to us. We have an Exodus, and now we have a re-entrance into the land, right? Crossing the Jordan back into the land. Like Moses left Egypt with the people, and then Joshua took the people back into the land, and that's what we're seeing here. We're seeing the same thing going on, and we'll see that. Actually, the next verse shows us very plainly. When the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. So, just as God magnified Joshua in the eyes of Israel, so here God magnifies Elisha in the eyes of the prophets, or the true Israel at this time. And Joshua, and as Joshua crossed into Israel to conquer, so does Elisha. And we'll pick up next week where we'll see him going off conquering to conquer, if you will, a new conquest of the land of Canaan. All right. Any other thoughts, comments, questions? What's up? Yeah. Nah, he's taken up in his clothes. Yeah, basically. Yeah. That's just like Obi-Wan Kenobi. Basically. Yeah. It's like the rapture. All right. Any other thoughts, comments, or questions before this gets out of hand? Too late. No? No other thoughts? I know this was confusing. I wasn't really planning on talking about what we just talked about, but Anthony asked all kinds of questions. What, and Maria, what can you do? No, it's good. It's good. It's good to discuss these things. Hopefully it's clear enough, though. All right? So I guess we'll pray and close. Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we thank you for the discussions that we get to have, Lord, with each other. Lord, we thank you for your word, the things that you show to us in it, Lord, the wisdom of your word, how deeply connected everything is. Father, we pray that you'd open our eyes so we might see those connections, so we might learn and grow, Lord, as they are very, very important to understanding how it is that you work in this world, how it is that you have saved us, even, Father God. We thank you for Christ and what he has done on our behalf, that he is our great high priest who goes in before us to make intercession. Father God, we thank you for the love that you show to us in Christ. We pray now, as we seek to worship you, that you'd be pleased with our worship, that we go up as an acceptable sacrifice, Father God, to you. Lord, we pray for Pastor, be with him as he preaches, and the congregation as it hears. Prepare our hearts to hear your word preached. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.